Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, we'll be looking this morning at the first four verses. I remind you that what I'm reading is the very Word of God. It is not the Word of man, and I would urge your attention to it because of that. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment upon the one that eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment upon the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon the hearing of your word read and the hearing of it preached. We pray for mercy of both the preaching and the hearing. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in us by the Spirit's work, that you would transform us, that having met with your word, we may be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you'll note a transition in the conversation that Paul has been bringing to us in the book of Romans. We are finding ourselves now at a new section of his writing as he now begins to deal with our acceptance of those who disagree on matters of lower nature, of less essential nature. Just to kind of head off wild thinking at the beginning, we're not talking about joining arms with those who would say that all truth is good truth and your truth is what truth is. We are not proposing any kind of nonsense such as that. We would say there is right and wrong, and the law of God defines that which is right and it defines that which is wrong. But there are matters which are of little importance. There are things which are of the matter of opinions, as the text reminds us here, that there are those who have various opinions, and we are to treat them in a particular way that we see laid out for us in the next few verses to come. Now, just to understand the weak and the strong paradigm that's being laid before us here, Paul agrees with the strong. He is not saying there is no right and wrong on this issue. He is telling us how to deal with the issue, how to deal with those who have variant views. Now, I know in the Presbyterian world, we're so used to everybody agreeing with us on everything. It's kind of hard to get ourselves into that mindset of thinking, well, there might be someone out there who on an occasion, now and then, might slightly disagree with what we teach and what we preach. And so just in case that happens, there is instruction for you here in these four verses that you might better deal with it. Paul agrees that the strong are right, and that nothing, no food in particular, is unclean in and of itself. We'll talk about the rituals and why the discussion popped up in just a few moments. He admonishes each group not to look down upon the other. Again, it's not a matter of right and wrong. It is how we deal with those that differ with us. He is especially emphatic in denouncing the attitude of the strong people towards the weak. And he admonishes the strong, meaning those who eat meat, to lovingly bear with the failings of the weak, to love them and care for them, to be considerate of them. He stresses the fact that the matter of eating and drinking is not nearly as important as that of being a citizen of the kingdom of God. For the essence of that kingdom is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He admonishes both groups. In fact, he admonishes the whole of the congregation. In fact, he admonishes you and me this morning through the preserving of this text by the Holy Spirit. He admonishes all to pursue those things that lead to peace and mutual edification, 14, 19, and 15, 2 through 3. The weak are weak. Now that sounds profound, doesn't it? The weak are weak. He is saying that there's something wrong with the weak. There's some shifting to us one side or the other. There's a problem which is theirs that can be addressed, but needs to be addressed in an appropriate manner. And so the weak are weak, that is, they are unable to grasp the significance of Christ's death and its place in answering the ceremonial law. They have a hangover from the use of the rituals and the laws of the Old Testament. They are at the same time trying to hold on to Christ the Savior, who came and accomplished all that the prophets said he would accomplish, while maintaining some light and slight grasp upon the rituals of the Old Testament that they cherished and felt a part of for so many years. Compassion is demanded, but compromise is still not allowed. You can't let your compassion passion overwhelm you in such a fashion that you are inclined to say, well, it really doesn't matter. What really matters is that everybody's happy. Everybody's getting along. Everybody doesn't care about truth anymore. No, we wouldn't say that, but we would say it in other ways, such as previously said. Finally, we need to take the topic that is addressed here into our own day and our own age as well. This is for some of you will be something you remember. For others, you'll just be staring at me for a moment and wondering what world I came from. Well, you may wonder that already, but we'll not pursue that. But there was a time when things were considered out of bounds for the Christian, not just things that we often hear about still even now, drinking and smoking, but there was a great assignment of evil attached to playing with cards. That was considered foul because cards were used for gambling and gambling was evil. Now, I still hold that gambling is evil, but I don't hold the guilt association that cards are evil because they are used for gambling, because you can gamble on just about anything as to which bug finishes climbing off that tree branch first. There's no shortage of things that are gambled upon. But those things, we look back at them and we think, well, that's obvious. Of course, that's kind of wrong-headed the way you think and the way you come to conclusions. But that would have been a reasonable conclusion for the Jews and the Jewish Christians and the converted Christians, Gentiles, who had an affinity for the Old Testament religion. We would find that they too would feel strange that others don't agree with them on these matters. And so as we get into the text in just a moment, which this is all just a little introduction so that we don't start our timing clocks until this is done. But there are in our day as many prohibitions that are man-made that men make a big deal out of that exist today as they were in previous days. And we need to, as we go through the text today, to be mindful of that, to press ourselves back to the question of right and wrong being defined by what the Word of God says is right and wrong, and by acknowledging that God's desire for us is to be faithful to His Word and not necessarily to the traditions of men. Now, men's traditions are good. Traditions are not a bad thing. Just a little reminder of that. Traditions are testimony of our fathers which have gone before us, and we ought to appreciate their labors and that which they have done and accomplished and that which they have handed off to us. But their traditions must not be weighed as we would weigh the Word of God, that they were flawed as we are flawed, as our children will be flawed. And so we take care to look at these traditions in such a way as to ascertain whether or not this is biblical or not. So, here we are, standing in Tyler, Texas, and we are looking at a text where the Scripture is reminding us to be careful as to how we measure and judge another man, be careful how we reject and who we reject. And so as we take up the text, we'll look beginning again at verse 1, where the Apostle Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." But we should not, and what we should not do is to make a judgment based upon our own preferences, our own desires, our own inclinations. We must necessarily measure a man. We are not sinfully judging someone when we say this guy who is struggling with this sin or is engulfed in that sin or is an outspoken heretic, that we don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to say he's not a Christian just because he denies the Christian faith. Well, yeah, we sort of do, without the sort of. It is, in fact, a calling that we are to fulfill, to speak out against error and heresy and that which is evil and wrong. But that's not the question that's being taken up today. The sins which the Apostle Paul is addressing under the weak Christian heading is not a sin that in any way abandons the gospel or breaks from the gospel or breaks from the Word of God, but things that, as he characterizes it, would be that of a matter of opinion. And so he commands us to accept the weak, which are those who are unable to grasp the significance of Christ's death to the daily life. They could not break away from those Old Testament shadows. And many of you, like me, have come from different backgrounds than Reformed Presbyterian backgrounds. And you have traveled through a little journey. You have looked at that which you had once embraced, and you cherished it, and then you made a transition, you made a change, you became Reformed and perhaps even Presbyterian, and then all of a sudden, that which you cherished, that which was a great part of your life, has just gone. For me, it was quite, and I know you would not think I would use this word in relationship to myself, but it was an emotional moment. It was a time of tears and difficulty and struggles. How can I leave off from this life that I've lived since I was born into a Baptist household? How can I continue outside of that doctrine, that practice, that just the atmosphere of it? And so you must think in that terms in relationship to these brothers and sisters who are struggling in their own day. They cherished these Old Testament shadows. Were beautiful, gorgeous, lovely pictures of the coming Messiah. It is right that they should be dear to the souls of those who embrace them and looked towards Christ's coming because of that. And so he tells them that these who are weak welcome them, but not to quarrel over their opinions. These that are weak are those that hold on to that which they should not. Not in a heretical way, not like the Galatians who held on to circumcision and said, well, you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. That is where the cherishing of the doctrine, the cherishing of the tradition became too much. It went over the board so much so that Paul could say, what in the world is wrong with you people? How is it that you have abandoned the gospel for another gospel which is not the gospel at all? And so, as he turns his attentions to a similar but not identical problem in the Romans, he says, be careful that you do not judge them in their opinions, for their cherishing obviously had been such as was not to the distortion of the gospel. They had not gone so far as to say, you must do this in order to be saved. The acceptance is accepting Christians as Christians, is what he's getting at, I believe. That you are to treat these folks as Christians. They are those who have put their faith in Christ. Okay, they got a little bit wrong here. They got a problem there. They misunderstand this. That's understandable. Our confession reminds us that every church is a mixture of truth and error. Remember Dr. Gerstner talking one time about the nature of church and just pointing out that if we are looking to make it to heaven in some state of perfection, we will never get there. Every church has its flaws. Every individual has their difficulties in understanding or the clarity or even bordering on heresy at times. And so as the apostle writes to us as well as the saints at Rome, he says, as for the one that is weak in the faith, yes, they are weak in faith. They have not understood correctly all things that they ought to understand. And while everybody's wrong somewhere, these folks have been declared to be wrong somewhere significant, but not overwhelming. And so he says, we are to treat them as Christians. There is to be no discrimination in respect to their confidence, their esteem, and their affections given to them, John Murray writes. And so we are to accept the weak. We are to not judge them according to appearances. John chapter 7, verse 24, we read, do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. Now, that's a great and helpful text dealing with what is one of the most commonly misused texts, and you already know where we're going, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, because you have heard people use this verse in a variety of ways, all of which are not good. Judge not, lest you be not judged. Somehow that is an admonition that everybody should let everything go, that there should be no judgment of right and wrong. We just kind of forget the differences and all hold hands. That is not what the text is saying. In fact, in chapter 7 of Matthew, Matthew goes on to record the exhortation that there is to be a measuring of souls, that there is to be a fruit that is born, there is to be a distinguishment between false prophets and true prophets, and so there is to be judgment in the household of faith indeed. But the judgment which he speaks of that we are not to have is to be one that is a judgment based upon selfish or self-centered motives rather than the law of God as being the standard by which judgment is made. And so we recognize that some matters are unclear and other matters are of less importance. All things are not equal. Just as we talk about our sin as being some sins are more serious than other sins, as we talk about righteousness, there are levels of righteousness that we ascend to, that we move towards, that we seek to be faithful to. All of us in our own experience have ups and downs in our life as Christian people. And so we acknowledge that there is differences in that which we are called to do and that which we do. And it is unclear and some things don't matter as much. Acknowledging that a Christian is what we're called to. We are to give room for growth without compromise, which is a difficult thing to do. But we are to give space for folks to repent, give space for people to deal with the Word of God. It doesn't mean we ignore the error, but it means we approach it in a different way than the one who has been called to do all the fixing. We are to be patient and loving and kind and prayerful, giving room and space for them to repent of their error. I mean, it does point out clearly here within our text that they are the weak who will not eat meat, and we'll look at that in just a moment as to what was the cause of that. We ask, is our labor to correct wise and helpful and desired and necessary? Sometimes we take upon ourselves the little name badge that says, as we used to say back in Bible college, Junior Holy Spirit. I am here to help you get right with God, and we're going to do it today before we leave here. No. We can trust the Spirit of God. We can trust Him to deal with our brothers and sisters as we trust Him to deal with ourselves. And so we do not take it upon ourselves that we would pursue fixing everybody all the time, but to approach it with wisdom and patience and love and concern and compassion. Opinions exist. And yes, when you boil it down to the bottom of the pot, you'll see that indeed, someone is right and someone is wrong on even what we would refer to as opinions. But it is the way in which we handle this that the Apostle Paul is getting at. And so, he tells us not to judge. And then he goes on to say that we are to welcome these folks as God welcomes us. But be attentive to that, because there is much to be said in this little passage in verses 2 and 3. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment upon the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Two options are given there. The first is that of the weak. So fearful were they that they might somehow eat unclean meat. And here is the point. They were not positioning themselves for modern-day exposure, that they might declare themselves to be vegetarians or vegans and get some kind of points available for that kind of a declaration. But they were afraid that at some time, in some fashion, they might eat meat that was non-kosher. They might eat meat that was touched by sin. It could be the wrong animal. It might be an animal that was unclean by nature. And you find it in a stew or something, it's hard to distinguish one meat from the other. when the spices are added and other things are combined. And so it might be a wrong animal. And so we must not eat that because we might somehow violate the law of God in that matter. So it could be the wrong animal. It could be an animal that was spotted, that was offered before the Lord, and it was not fit for that offering. It could be someone butchered the animal the wrong way. Now, in my world, it's, you know, the animal's cut up in pieces, and after that happens after it's dead, and then you eat it. But in their world, there was a whole litany of descriptive explanations as to how the animal was cared for, how the animal was killed, how the and who the animal was killed for. It could be a wrong god. And so they developed this practice of creating hedges around their point of sin. So there'd be something, I'm afraid I'm going to do this. I'm afraid the meat might be defiled. So the best way to avoid eating meat that might in some fashion be defiled is I create another rule, a new law around that. I'm going to be a vegetarian. I'm going to only eat vegetables. That way I won't eat any meat that is wrong. And so that was their flaw. That was their sin. That was their problem. Creating new rules and new laws in order to avoid the breaking of other rules and laws, which had indeed passed away, and yet they would not let them go. The strong are well convinced of the ceremonial law as being fulfilled in Christ, and nothing of itself is unclean. They were commended for their position, which was the right position. They were spoken to sharply concerning how they dealt with other brothers and sisters in Christ. There are two prohibitions. First, don't despise the weak, we are told. Do not have contempt. You must not look down upon them because he abstains. Show pity for the lack of understanding. And even as that individual is to continue in a matter of being obedient to his conscience, you don't want to leave the conscience alone. You want to instruct them concerning the nature of what these symbols, these pictures, these shadows spoke of, and you turn your attentions to that which is fulfilled in Christ, and the resolution of the problem can come along after that. But he also warns the weak not to judge the strong, because in their mind, the strong were folks who were violating the law somehow, or perhaps almost violating the law, or being in danger of violating the law. And so when the strong are proposing that which is true and declaring that they ought to give way to the fullness of the gospel that is found in Christ Jesus and turn away from these shadows, the weak would point up and say, you're on the verge of becoming apostate. You have given up on the rules and the pictures and the shadows of the Old Testament. The traditions of Israel are somehow being thrown aside by you, and you're on the verge of becoming apostate. They would judge them in the matters of their station of their soul because they were not keeping the rituals which Paul argues many other places are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And so, what is it that is being required? We see the strong, we see the weak, we see the prohibitions, don't despise the weak, don't judge the strong. What is that which is expected? What is being called for? And what is being called for is an acceptance. It is expected that each would be treated as one welcomed by God. Now, when we hear the golden rule, love one another, do to one another as you would have them do to others, I'm very familiar with this. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, when we hear that, we think that is a massive and overarching expectation, that I want to do to you the way that I want to somehow be treated in a way that is consistent with the way I am. Okay, back it up. I am to treat others the way I want to be treated. That's a big deal. That's a comprehensive statement. But compared to this one that is laid before us at this point, it is so little compared to what's being asked of us. We are told to welcome not as others welcome, but we are told to welcome others as God welcomes us, to treat us. And so if we imagine ourselves in a situation where someone fails to be in full agreement. The 11th commandment is, thou shalt do things the way I do them. I speak in jest, of course, that if we are to understand the nature of how we are to treat others who disagree with us on matters of small importance, we're not talking about gospel issues, we're not talking about the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or others who deny the deity of Christ, we're not talking about those who have abandoned the truth of God's law, who are saying the Bible is something other than the Word of God. There's the whole smattering of those who have left Christianity for some other reason. We're not talking about that kind of error, that kind of heresy. But we're talking about matters of opinions, matters of differences, doctrinal distinctives among those who are clearly within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are clearly believers, if their testimony be true. And so we are to welcome them as God welcomes us. And how did God welcome us? Well, what he required was that we should first of all get all our theology straight. So have you got that taken care of? Is all your theology straight? Do you understand all things spoken of in the Bible, and do you understand it correctly? Well, I'm sorry, bad news. No, of course not. God accepts us by his gracious attitude towards those whom he has redeemed. He looks at us not as those who have gotten everything right, but rather as those who have been made right by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look at how we are to treat others who are in the Christian faith based upon how the Father treated us as we are his children. We see that. What do we see? We see the identity that they have in Christ Jesus. And we see that God is satisfied with them. And who am I to not be satisfied? And that's the kind of the push he gets us to at one point in the next verse when he says, how can you judge another man based upon your understanding of him rather than understanding that God has accepted him? It doesn't matter that much what you think. And so, better than the golden rule, we see how the Father accepts us. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ. The gospel has been applied to us. So we welcome them, though weak and frail and struggling with truth. We welcome them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let God be their judge. You really don't have to labor hard at this understanding that it is quite common that God sorts things out the right way. So you don't have to fear, well, if I don't fix him, he's going to remain a mess. If I don't take care of this little problem, this little niche of theology where he's misunderstood the end times, then certainly there is going to be a problem there coming down the road. No, you can trust that God will work with his children. They're his, not yours. And though you may have opportunities to teach or instruct or to prod and to encourage a bit here and a bit there, you do not need to worry about their souls in such a fashion. Who are you, the text reads on, who are you to pass judgment upon the servant of another? He's not yours. He's God's. God is able to deal with the man. It is before his own master he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Who are you to judge another man's slave is the question. It's a pointed question. It's a pushing question. And the Apostle Paul writes it in such a fashion that you almost anticipate he's wanting a response in a letter form back telling them who they think they are. Who do you think you are? You have no right to come between the owner and the slave. You have no right to come between that which is God's work and that which is the needs of the man. And so he tells them to stop it. It is arrogant. It's arrogant and foolish. It's wrong. You have no ability to make the judgment. You have no ability, if you are to judge, to make it effectual. Your labors are meaningless at this point. The Lord is able to make this man stand, which is good news for all of us because we are all this guy. This is who we are. We are men and women, boys and girls who are flawed with sin, who are stumbling about life, trying to do that which is pleasing to the Lord, but never quite getting there, because we will not get there until we stand before the Lord made whole on the last day. And so the Lord, we are told, is the one who is able to make this person stand. So be encouraged in this. Having God's approval, He doesn't really need yours. If I am justified in the Lord Jesus Christ, if I am made whole by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if I am guaranteed life everlasting, if I am God's child, then gladly I'll hear your correction and your instruction. But I don't need your hand in that fashion, because God accepts me based upon what He has done. And so the Lord is able to make us to stand. Having God's approval, we need no others. God is able to save, actually, all by Himself. So we ask, by what standard do we stand? Our confession of faith in the 17th chapter speaks on the topic of the perseverance of the saints, reminding us in the first paragraph that we can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end. Then in the second paragraph goes on to speak of that perseverance and says it depends not upon our free will. It's not about what we can make happen, what we can do, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, and the abiding of the Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, involved in the preserving of my soul and my life, the Spirit working in me in such a way as that I am kept and conformed to the image of Christ. Christ as a mediator intercedes on my behalf. His work earned the merit by which I stand before God. And the Father who, because of His immutable decree of election, flowing from what? Flowing from the unchangeable love of God the Father. So here we have our confessional fathers laid it out for us so lovely and so plainly that we have this work of perseverance, that God will not let us go, that He will keep us, He will preserve us, He will sustain us, and we can't be lost. That is so much more than the typical once saved, only always saved kind of declaration, which is not wrong. It just doesn't go far enough. That we are kept by the Spirit of God. We are kept based upon the work of Christ. We are kept because God the Father had decreed it, and it was attached. He decreed it because of His love for us, even before we existed. If you have this, why do men's opinions matter in such a fashion as to bring discord? If you have this, why do you fear? You should not. If you have this, why do you look back to the shoulders, why do you look back to the shadows or forward to the idols of men? We are to train our consciences to enjoy the liberty which God has given. If this is true, how do we welcome the flawed? So what is Paul getting at? He has told us we are not to be that one who judges another man's servant. He has told us that we are to be trusting in Him, that we are upheld by the Lord, and that the Lord makes us stand, as well as those whom He's addressing in this chapter, in the 14th chapter, concerning those who are struggling with this different opinion. How is it that He accomplishes this work in us? It is that He causes us to persevere, and we are to treat one another in this fashion, as Christians, as kept by God, as we see ourselves, we are to be faithful in this matter. People will differ from you. I know you wake up every morning thinking, everybody's going to agree with me today. Today is the day that I'll walk through life and people will say, hey, Steve, you know what you were talking about the other day? You're right. And there'll be a chorus of others gathering around saying, yes, Steve, you were right. And I'll be as amazed as anybody. No, that's not likely to happen. But what is likely, what is certain, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has pledged Himself for my benefit. He has given Himself for my salvation. And your opinion or my opinions matter, and they should be worked through. But what matters most certainly is that we are of His family. We love each other in spite of differences. We care for the truth which God has declared to us, and we labor to be faithful to the end. May it please God that we'll not be caught passing judgment upon another man's servants, and that we will be certain that God can not only sustain them, but sustain us as well to the very end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You will indeed fix us in the end, that all of the little blemishes and difficulties and troubles and misunderstandings will be sorted out, that You will resolve it, that You will receive us into our rest, and we will have peace forevermore. We look forward to that. And for the season that is now where we live, give us patience with each other. Give us grace to trust You to do the work that needs to be done. Give us, Lord, strength to be faithful to the end. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.